Okay, well, hey, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. We're talking about the 10 plagues. We're going to go ahead, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the truth. We thank you for the Word of God. We do ask that these Scriptures would be open for us, that we may hear, that we may understand these things, and that we may make application to our own lives. And we thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity to be with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, first of all, I do want to begin, if you don't mind, in Romans chapter 1 and read a couple verses here, just kind of set the stage. I handed out that chart last week about the three different words for hardening of Pharaoh's heart. One of the words, it means to strengthen. It's the ideal of being confident. And that is what Pharaoh does himself. He strengthens himself. He makes his heart, the word means heavy, which is the indication that's like, no, I can hold my ground. And you're going to see Pharaoh convince himself. And remember, he's convinced from his culture that he is God. His people believe that he controls the environment, you know, from the rising of the sun to the seasons coming and going. Remember the word mat or maat, M-A-A-T, it means harmony. He's in charge of maintaining that harmony or that peace. And so, I mean, just imagine if you were, again, we're not trying to give Pharaoh an excuse, but to think that he can look in the mirror and say, no, I've got this. It's like he's been trained to think that he is the one that's controlling all of these things. And so God is really dealing with a situation. Talk about a bad philosophy or a corrupt worldview. That's what Pharaoh's got. He's completely twisted, and he's encountering the real Lord. In chapter 1 of Romans, I do want to look at this right here. Chapter 1, verse 18. I'm just going to try and read through it very quickly. The idea that I'm trying to show right here is, as we're going to read, men are without excuse, and all men can recognize God. Your corrupt theologies, or your warped philosophies, your twisted worldviews that say there is no God, that we evolved, that we control these things. If you actually have logic, if you sit down and confront reality, God is in your face. God, I believe, is in everyone's face. It's safe to say that God doesn't believe in atheists. And that's not a funny statement. That's a true statement. God says there are no atheists. You may say you're an atheist. Well, read this right here. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All right? They're very important. He's not just mad at men. He's coming at them because they're doing what? Suppressing the truth. The truth is in their face. It's because they suppress the truth by their wickedness. And that wickedness doesn't necessarily have to mean actions of wickedness. It can mean their wicked philosophies, their wicked explanations, their twisted worldviews that suppress the truth from rising up. And we see this happening in our culture. We see this right now in our culture of people taking and trying to remove God from the equation. It's a very dangerous way to do math. If you remove certain numbers from the number system and then try to work equations, things wouldn't work out right. And that's what's going on. That's what's happening in our culture. We've removed some very important numbers and mathematical principles in the sense from the theological equation, and nothing's going to make sense. Well, anyway, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. You do not have to go to church. You do not have to go to seminary. You do not have to be evangelized to understand that there's a God. It's plain to mankind. Now, you may need the revelation of the gospel explained that Jesus, the Son of God, came and died on the cross for your sins. But that's what would come underneath the area of special revelation. General revelation that there is a God and He is in your face is clear. Since what may be known about God, notice, they know something about God. You know, people, well, that theology, it's hard to understand. It's like, no, theology is knowing about God. And what it may be known about God is plain to mankind. You listen, you begin to wonder, again, I don't want to be rude, but you begin to wonder how dumb our culture is. Do you understand what I'm saying? Theology is plain. And we're like, I don't know, we don't know. Was it Mother Teresa who said, is this right? I'm quoting Mother Teresa. The poverty of the Eastern world of physical possessions is nothing compared to the spiritual poverty of the Western world. Did I say that right? We have a lot of possessions, but she said our spiritual poverty is much greater than the Eastern's physical poverty. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the, and here's how he makes it plain, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, those things you cannot see, you cannot measure, science, you know, they say, well, you can't prove there's a God. Right, that's because he's invisible. But those invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Right, we can't see God. The Russian cosmonaut that went up there back in the early 1960s, he says, I'm looking here and I do not see God. Russians were right. There is no God. You know, they did a scientific test. They sent someone up there. He looked. There's no God. That was his big report. They came back. Well, that's false. You're not going to see God sitting on his throne, but you are going to see what? His creation. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Notice this. His invisible qualities, the qualities such as love or eternity or the nature of God. That's what his eternal qualities. We call those the nature of God, the characteristics of God, and we can break them down theologically. He's eternal. He's love. He's holy. He's righteous. Those things have been clearly seen. His eternal power, meaning he is the creator, and his divine nature, meaning he is, what's his divine nature would be love. How do you know he's love? Because the world has provisions within it. He's designed a world. The very fact that we can function in this world means he's a caretaker. He's alert to what's going on. Well, anyway, it says, men are without excuse. So there you go. Pharaoh is without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's your problem. The thinking. We're not being Gnostics in the sense that, well, there's secret knowledge, but it comes down to what is your philosophy? What do you understand? And their thinking became foolish. They accepted a false philosophy. Pharaoh is going to accept a false religion that makes him believe that he is God. And everybody's bowing to him. Everybody's acknowledging it. Everybody's teaching it. They teach it in the schools. They teach it in their temples. He brings the sun up. He proves it every day. He brings the sun up or whatever he's doing. But it's like, yeah, right, but it's foolish. Their thinking became foolish. Let me go back. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now they cannot reason. See, when their foolish hearts are darkened, they cannot logically make connections. See, it's one thing to teach a false philosophy, but then it's another thing to get so far in the darkness that when you begin to think logically, it's no longer logic. It's like, you may have seen that on talk shows. People explain, it's like, that doesn't even make sense. Right, if you're in darkness, it's like, it makes complete sense because there's no logic in that realm. They became futile. Now their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And then exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. They exchanged the glorious God for their own images that they come up from their own imaginations, from their own darkness. Now watch this, verse 24, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Notice right there, he gave them over. He gave them the truth. They suppressed the truth. They presented an alternative philosophy. Their thinking became futile. They go in the darkness. They won't come. There's no logic. Come back. Come back. They can't hear. So fine. Just take it. You can just go there. So it says he gave them over to their sinful desires in verse 24, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust. And now they're being driven by the passions of the sinful nature. And that sinful nature is going to destroy them. Do you understand? Mankind, individually and as a race, is a ticking time bomb. He is going to destroy himself. Let me see if I can say it very quickly, because it's kind of an interesting point. Man by himself, because of his sin nature, will destroy himself. You can't find salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Even if you go and try and clean your life up, in the attempt of going too far into some kind of ascetic lifestyle or legalistic lifestyle, you will destroy yourself. There's no answers. You can't say, well, I'm just going to live a good life. It's like that good life, you're designed to be destroyed. Satan can't use anything of mankind because mankind will self-destruct. That's got to be a frustrating problem for Satan all the way through time, is he gets this group of people and he works with them and he creates this culture, whatever, and then they implode on each other. It's like they break down. There's only one way to fix mankind, and that is with Jesus Christ. They get born again and they get out of that mess of that sin nature as far as being they're being redeemed and being renewed in their mind. And Jesus Christ can fix a person. Jesus Christ can fix a culture. But you leave man down here and his own ideas and Satan's trying to imitate it, it's going to self-destruct every time. It's a ticking time bomb. Mankind is a ticking time bomb that will destroy himself and his culture every time without Jesus Christ. It's kind of an interesting little strategy that God's got set up. It's going to melt down without Jesus Christ. We don't need God. Okay, run. Do it as fast as you can. Even make it religious if you want to. It's still going. You can't do religion without Jesus Christ. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust. And goes on more about that. Furthermore, in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, what is logically, it should not be done. It makes sense to them. He says, go ahead. Does that make sense? Sure it does. And they begin to self-destruct. And that's how he eliminates individuals and entire cultures. And Pharaoh's going to find himself in that position here. Well, let's go over to, I wanted to go over Romans 9 and read some more, but we'll end up doing the book of Romans tonight, and we don't want to do that. But with that being an idea right there, we're going to see Pharaoh begin to harden his heart. He's going to be strengthened. And the words from last week we saw, he's going to strengthen himself. He's going to take a couple hits, but he's kind of like Rocky, you know, in the boxing. He take a couple hits, but it's like, no, I can do this. He's going to strengthen himself. How is he strengthening himself? Because he's got this corrupt worldview. He's got a bad philosophy. I can do this. He comes back for another hit, and God pounds him again. It's like, can't take much more, but comes back again. And there's another word that's being used besides him strengthening himself. It says he makes his heart heavy. Or it means he ends up becoming responsible for his guilt. He does it himself. He takes responsibility. I was going to spell the word guilt with a Q. This is not a good night to be spelling. I shouldn't even be writing tonight. I don't know if I can know the alphabet. But he's going to, in these words, they mean that he's going to present himself and he's going to take on the guilt of the responsibility. Well, here we go. Let's go back and talk a little bit about the plagues. Like I said last week, the plagues are going to take place in about a year, about a 12-month period. The rising of the Nile is going to be about July. So we got the rising of the Nile. That would be July or August. In October, we're going to see this on the fourth plague. I think it's the fourth one. Pharaoh goes out 120 days. It's mentioned here in the scriptures, but it was from the rising of the Nile, 120 days later, 4 months later, there's another very solemn ceremony that Pharaoh goes out to the Nile, and Moses is told to meet him. So that fourth plague appears to be October. We're going to have the barley. This is right out of, it's going to be chapter 9, verse 31. The barley and the flax are mentioned, and that places that during the month of January. So it begins in July. The fourth plague would be right around October, because 120 days later. The barley and the flax describes them exactly as they would be in their condition in July. The locusts would be April, or March and April. And then, of course, the tenth plague is April itself, the Passover. So you're going from July to April, and you can kind of see it march through there. And it matches the seasons. The supernatural thing, a lot of times people try to explain these plagues as being very natural. It's like, well, it could have happened this way. True. A lot of these plagues are natural. The rising of the Nile, the time of the locusts and the flies, the frog, it's all timed right. They're all happening in the right seasons, per se. But what is unique about them is the extent, the extreme amount. It's not just some locusts. It's like it destroys the land. The other thing that is unique is Moses is controlling the on and off switch. That's supernatural. Also, the division. The Egyptians are going to have it. But over here on this side of the road, the Israelites will not. So there's definitely there's no doubt there's a supernatural element. That's why Egypt is stunned. It is designed, God is using these things to destroy Egypt and destroy Pharaoh's pride. Even the parting of the Red Sea, as you know from reading the scriptures, what part of the Red Sea? The east wind. It says a strong east wind arose. It's like, so they could say, look, well, that's just the wind parting the Red Sea. Right, but the timing is pretty good. You know, here comes the Pharaoh's army, and we're going to walk across, and then the wind stops blowing, and it drowns the army. So, yeah, God is using, it doesn't mean it's not supernatural, because God is using his natural creation to accomplish his purpose. So, with that in mind, here we go, chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, we began chapter 7 last week. We left off with Moses doubting his ability to speak. It wasn't, again, you got to read it and think about it. It wasn't that he didn't speak well. He, you know, stuttered, or he didn't have any confidence, because we see him actually, you know, challenging God with his logic, says this isn't going to work. We also know that he was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. So he was trained for court etiquette on how to perform and act in the court. So if anybody can walk into Pharaoh and speak according to the culture, Moses can. What he apparently is disappointed with is his words have no power. I mean, my lips are uncircumcised, he says, meaning there's no connection with you. They're just human words, and they're nothing's backing them up. And that's when God answers that. That's where he complains over in chapter 6, verse 10 and 11 and 12. Then we go through the family record, and God comes back and speaks in verses like 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." And again, the word "like" is not in the Hebrew. It says, "I've made you God to Pharaoh," which is simply saying you now have that legal position. Moses is not God, but he's legally, you're now my representative. You are now speaking, not even necessarily as a prophet, you're speaking as God. When you say it, it's good. In other words, your lips are now uncircumcised. You see the same thing in Isaiah, where Isaiah says when he goes to heaven and the throne of God, in Isaiah, it was at chapter 6, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." That doesn't mean they use profanity all the time. It's like, you know, you hear these little Sunday school lessons. They didn't say good words, you know. It's like, no. He's saying, "I come from a people, we don't have your words. We don't have your approval. We don't have your anointing. We're uncircumcised." And they touched his lips with coals and said, "Now go, you've got it. Your lips are now purified. You will now speak the words of God." And that's what happens here with Moses. He's now ready to speak with some backing. It's not just human words. Chapter 7, verse 8. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" Now, everybody knows this. It's in all the study books. The Egyptians, and they still do it today, they have the ability to, and I've never seen it, I've read this in a book, they have the ability to hypnotize the snake, so the snake becomes very stiff. So they'd have like stiff snakes. They'd look like staves, but they know, they knew what they were. They were definitely snakes that were stiff or hypnotized. Moses is going to take, and it's going to be reversed. They've got snakes that are hypnotized stiff, if that's even alluded to here. But what Moses has here, Moses has a staff. He's got a piece of wood that is going to throw it down, and it's going to turn into a snake. He's like doing the reverse of what they're doing, and he's doing it, transforming it actually from a stick into a serpent. Okay, so verse 10. "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and the officials, and it became a snake." It was not a hypnotized snake. It was a staff. "Pharaoh then summoned his wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptians' magicians also did the same things by their secret arts." In other words, now again, and this is recorded in Egyptian history itself, in their own writings, they would have, they could take serpents or snakes and hypnotize. So they would throw them down, they'd be unhypnotized, and they'd start moving around. "Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake," because, you know, it is a snake. "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." In other words, what they did, they understood what they were doing. And Moses, who was trained in all their wisdom, he knew exactly what they were doing there, if they're doing this unhypnotizing of the snake. But then the supernatural part of it is, they got swallowed by Aaron's stick, you know, who it became a snake. And then Aaron is going to pick it back up again. It's going to go back to being a stick. And it ate the snakes. That's pretty impressive. There's no hypnotism going on right here. This is a miracle. This is the hand of God. Well, here we've got one of our first references to the word right there. Pharaoh's heart became hard, and the word there is HZQ, if you remember from last week, which means to be strong, to strengthen. It means he gained confidence. He looks at that and goes, that couldn't have happened. Again, this is me explaining the word to you. It says right here in the NIV, became hard. The ideal there is it became strengthened. It became confident. How does he become? He just saw something that should have gone, oh, whoa. I better change some thinking here. I better soften my heart. I'd better let this teach me. Instead of letting the situation teach him and direct his decision, it's like, wait a minute. I'm God. I'm not sure what happened here, but I am in control. And he strengthened himself and put himself back in the place of Pharaoh. I'm not accepting this. He should have been humble. That's the difference between having a humble heart and having a heart that, in this case, strengthens itself against the works of God. And the subject of this right here is not Pharaoh and it's not Yahweh. The subject is heart, the heart. Pharaoh's heart became hard. It became strengthened. If you allow me, it's like, obviously, it's not his physical heart became hard. Heart refers to that inner part of the man, okay? Now, it is Pharaoh, but I'm going to say here, you do not have to accept, I'm trying to explain this. It's his heart, that's his inner soul, that's his inner thinking, that's his philosophy, his worldview, his logic. His logic became hard. His logic says, just like I explained, no, this is not possible. I'm in charge here. And his wisdom pushed it back. In other words, his false worldview, that's the danger. And we could go through the first, second, third, and fourth cycles of generational steps that we've gone through with the Hope for Mary's Last Generation. Is when you get to that fourth generation, their teaching is so corrupt, their worldview is so twisted, they've gone so far as a generation that they're almost impossible to reach. You cannot help them. You can teach them, you can show them signs. Jesus Christ can walk in on them himself and they'll nail him on a cross and be destroyed by the Romans at the end of the fourth generation. That's how far gone they are. And we see that taking place in Scripture. This is an example. His heart, his philosophy, his worldview is so hard that it strengthens itself and explains no. And that's the danger in our society of teaching and moving God out and bringing in false worldviews. Teaching an entire generation, there is no God and we evolve. And evolution is not a theory, it's a fact. And it's like you learn that, you hear that, and you've got to somehow undermine that. God is doing it by creation itself, but hopefully someone's coming along and coming against that, giving them more reality or something that's closer to reality than evolution. Otherwise, that becomes the worldview, and when you begin to give them signs and wonders and Jesus Christ walks in on them, say, hypothetically, they won't even recognize it. Thus, the danger of the church, who is the pillar, Paul says to Timothy, the pillar and foundation of the truth, to be stepping away from that truth and trying to handle it with kid gloves, being very gentle and careful not to offend anybody. Listen, the church in this generation in the Western culture is going to offend everybody because you're coming against an entire system. You're coming against an entire worldview. It's like, well, they don't really see it that way. Of course they don't. That nothing make this doesn't even make sense to a coming generation. They don't have no, but you know, and you understand what I'm saying. How important it is that the church strengthen itself and present that truth to a generation. It's like, well, they don't understand it. They're not interested. But we don't want them having sex before marriage. We're going to have a pizza party and tell them not to have sex before marriage. What just happened there? You're trying to solve and fix mankind by giving them some rules. We're going to try and save the culture without the Word of God. Just don't do these evil things. They're going to self-destruct anyhow because you haven't saved them. You haven't given them something to fight with. I'm preaching. Let's get back to the text. Okay. That's kind of what's happening here. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. You understand? It became hard, meaning it strengthened itself from its own worldview. I'm God. I don't need to look at this. I can explain this from what I've seen. And that's why God can say, I'm going to harden his heart. Even I'm going to just hand him over to his heart. And that's he's just giving him over, just like it says in Romans chapter 1. Okay, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. There's the word KBD. It means it's heavy. It means that's a reference to our meaning of it's guilty. He's guilty. He's taken his worldview and pressed it out in front and snuffed this out. So his heart is unyielding. His heart is heavy. His heart is guilty. He's accepted this false worldview. He's suppressed the truth in the past. He's accepted his false worldview. He is guilty. That's what the phrase, that's the idea there. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. It means his heart is guilty. He refuses to let the people go. There's nowhere in his theology, in his philosophy, in his worldview that he should listen. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Let's hit him where it hurts. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Again, this is going to be in Pharaoh's. They're always going to step up in front of Pharaoh, and they're going to have this staff, this stick. And it's like, he's going to get a good look at it several times until finally Moses is going to lift it up and part the Red Sea with it. There's this stick. It's like, it's pretty much, that's not a snake. That's a piece of wood. That's a staff. It represents authority. It represents the leadership. It represents a variety of things. But he's always going to have that staff. And that staff is going to be so showing Pharaoh, there's something more powerful here than just trickery or some kind of a trick. Yeah, I want to say trickery again. Something that Moses is doing. There's a God behind this staff. It's not the wood. It's the God behind it. And as you know, each of these, this is a pretty obvious thing, but we need to mention it. Each of these 10 plagues is going to hit one of the deities of Egypt. I'll explain this to you. If Pharaoh thinks he's God, then there can't be any other gods. Right, if you're what we would say a theist. We believe that there is one God. They thought there was many gods. So Pharaoh is a god, but there's other gods also. So what's going to take place here, as you know probably from other studies, Moses is going to start picking at these other gods, or the Lord, Yahweh, is going to start eliminating the options until there's nothing left, until finally the death of the firstborn ends up being the Pharaoh's son, who is God. And it's like every god is going to be eliminated. It's kind of like, what other god is going to stand against it? And it's going to be pretty obvious there is only one God. And so that's why the staff is important. It shows that it's a simple stick, or a staff, but yet it's always there and always doing these things. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Then say to him, verse 16, then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you. Again, identifies, I'm speaking for Yahweh. Let my people go so they may worship me in the desert. Now, they're going to press this for the first few plagues. All they're asking for is what? Freedom to go into the desert and worship their God, and they'll be back. The Egyptians take holidays all the time. They have weeks where they'll go celebrate. You know, it's a big party, big seasonal festivities. The Hebrews want to go into the wilderness. We've already said before, one is location is important. Because at this time, the gods had territories. And the Lord's territory appears to be in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. That's his territory. And he wants his people to meet him there. The other thing we're going to see here tonight is it's going to require sacrifices. Each god has had its way of being worshipped. We know how this god is worshipped, the Yahweh of Moses, because in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, you've got sacrifices, you know, animals being sacrificed or offered or cut in half or burnt or something. And it's going to come up that this sacrificing is not necessarily the way the Egyptians worship. The Egyptians had their own systems, but these sacrifices are going the way the Hebrews are going to worship Yahweh. Moses is going to eventually say it. It's going to be detestable to the Egyptians. They're going to say, wait a minute, that's not even legal in this country. And they're going to resist or want to arrest, per se, the Hebrews because they're not offering sacrifices that are in agreement with their already established religious system. So they want to get out of the wilderness where their God is at. They want to get away from the Egyptian culture so they can sacrifice appropriately and not be detestable to the Egyptian culture. And now they're just asking to go out there. And I suppose if they could somehow, remember he said last week, if we do not go, and this wasn't, I don't think this was a false alarm. He says, if we do not go out there, we could get struck by our God. God would not be happy. We say, well, we just can't make it. Thanks for inviting us, but we won't be able to make it this year. He says, our God will be angry, and there could be a plague on the land because he's upset. And again, that's, you know, some people say, well, God wouldn't do that. Remember, he was going to kill Moses because apparently his sons weren't circumcised. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says. This is how you know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink the water. He gives them, this is what you'll know that I've succeeded in my miracle, my demonstration. When it stinks, the fish die and you can't drink this water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, so you got Moses who is speaking as God to Aaron who's speaking like a prophet, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even as the wooden buckets and even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Now, people try, you know, and I wanted to. I wanted to try and explain, well, you see what happened is there's sometimes there's algae. It's a red algae that grows in the Nile, appears to be red. And okay, you can go with that if you want to. And I'm not against that necessarily. It's just that this text seems to say pretty clearly it turns to blood. Now, does it mean that it's going to look like blood? And even now, while we're talking about it, we can jump all the way to the book of Revelations when it talks there about, you know, things turning to blood. Does it mean blood? As in blood, or does it mean it's got a red reflection, it's got a red algae? What does it mean? It means blood, but I'm open for discussion on that. So it's going to be everywhere, all the water in Egypt. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. Now, people would know what blood looked like. They would know what algae looked like. Do you understand? Because Pharaoh's next comment is, you didn't turn it to blood. You just got algae in the water. Right. That, you know, understand? If something, I'm going to turn the water green, it's like, you didn't turn the water green. There's algae growing in it. Pharaoh would know what blood is, and he would know what red algae is. So it appears that's what happened. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad, probably because of the dead fish, that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. Verse 22, but the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. Now, how they did it, I don't know. But they did it by their secret arts, some manipulation. It does involve some kind of demonic activity. You know who their names are, at least two of their names, Jannes and Jambres. You get this out of Paul's letter to Timothy. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so there'll be people who will oppose the teaching of the truth towards in the church age at some point, at different time. It happens throughout the church age, but it's particularly at the end, they will oppose it. And there will be demonic activity. Believe me, there is demonic activity involved in opposing Moses through Jannes and Jambres, but there will be demonic activity, Paul makes it clear in the rest of Timothy, in opposing the teaching of the Word of God. Because if they can suppress the teaching of the Word of God, the presentation of the truth, it's a free-for-all for the powers and authorities. That's why Jesus told the parable, made it very clear, very simple, first Sunday school parable you ever know. He sows the seed. And then what's the first thing that happens? Satan comes to steal the seed. It's a simple Sunday school story, but if you apply it, that means anytime the Word is presented, anytime the Word is there, Satan is actively working to try and undermine it and get rid of it and replace it with something else. Just don't let the Word be manifest in the hearts of the believers, because then you've got some power to deal with. If you can get them distracted with other things and religious and activities, they're fine. But do not let the believer hear the Word of God, renew their mind, and find out who they are in Christ and the power and authority they have in walking free from the bondage of the cosmos system and the bondage of the sin nature and walking by the Spirit. Satan can't deal with that. Well, anyway, Jannes and Jambres would probably be these guys right here. They turn some water into blood. I bet Pharaoh's really excited about that. Hey, we found some good water here. Watch, we can do it too. No, wait, I want to drink. Too late, we turn it to blood. They probably lost their jobs that day. He would not listen to Moses. Here it is again. His heart became hard. H-Z-Q. It's the same word. He was strengthened. Here comes. About the time he's ready to break, maybe, assume he's getting ready. Wow, that's pretty amazing. It's all turned to blood. And all of a sudden, his magicians do the same thing. It's like, see, we can do the same thing. And his heart, his philosophy, explained it. His heart was strengthened again. We're still on top of our game. His heart became strong or strengthened again. Confident. His worldview proved true. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. Now, this, some people say, and I think it's important just to notice this, this is probably an eyewitness account because of the fact it's like there's no water, but they went off and they began digging and trying to find some fresh springs of water, and they found water. So in other words, the only reason, not the only reason, but a good logical explanation of why that's in there is someone watched the Egyptians do this and it got recorded. So again, it kind of gives some, gets us away from the legends, you know, the myth, you know, the Greek legends or the mythology. This right here is like, yeah, but the Egyptians did do this. They went out and they dug some holes and they found some fresh springs and got some more, so got some water. Okay, verse 25. 7 days passed. Again, notice they're counting days. The natural, I got this out of a commentary or some book somewhere, the natural discoloration lasts about 20 days. But here it says that 7 days passed after, like when the algae comes in, when it does turn red by algae, it takes about 20 days. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. It's like, I can think of a lot worse plagues, I would guess, than frogs. But again, frogs are interesting because that is one of their chief gods. It starts with an H. I didn't know how to say it. How do you say it here? It's, I got it written down here somewhere. It's, Hatshepsut or something like that. I don't even know. Oh, yeah, there it is. H-E-Q-E-T. Big deal. I was a waste of time. H-E-Q-E-T. That's a way to kill a class. I'm trying to find an Egyptian word that can't pronounce. Anyway, this is one of their chief gods was a frog. And now this god, if he's the god, of course, you want a bunch of them, you're going to have a ton of them. Here they come. Go to Pharaoh, say, we're going to give you the frogs. Verse 3, the Nile will teem with frogs. They'll come up into your palace and in your bedroom and into your bed, into your houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. You won't be able to bake without frogs being there. The little boys were having a great week right here. They love this to eat. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing. Now, how they did it, once again, God is allowing them to do it. It's just a little bit more for Pharaoh to say, see, we've got the sea. You're not impressing us. We can do the same thing. We just don't want to overrun the land with frogs. Did the same thing by their secret arts, and that secret arts would indicate some kind of probably magic, some kind of demonic activity potentially. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Verse 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and says, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go offer sacrifices to the Lord. So here's, you know, your obvious question is what right there? Well, okay, instead of going to Moses, why don't you go to your magicians who brought the frogs and say, okay, can you do me a favor and make them go away? And you've got to think he tried that, and they couldn't, so he's got to go to the default right here and go to Moses. I mean, it was so ridiculous, apparently, that these frogs are breaking Pharaoh. Pharaoh is being broken by frogs everywhere. And he makes a deal. He makes a deal, and you do this, as you know this from other scriptures, you do not want to make deals with God that you're not going to follow through. The Bible calls them vows, you know. Do not make a vow, you know, without thinking. Make sure you plan. If you say, God, I will do this, even today, I'm a believer in that. If you're going to tell God, I'm going to get this done, I'm going to, it's like, be very careful how you speak. Don't just throw vows around. You know what I'm saying? Because you're now kind of committed to that. It's like a contract. Again, not trying to put you in bondage or something. But, you know, you can commit to trying to do something and working at something. But when you go off and you throw a vow down, there's sometimes no way out of it. And that's, God is pretty serious about vows. So be very careful with vows. Here's Pharaoh taking a vow. You get rid of the frogs, I will do this. And he's not going to keep his vow. I will let your people go offer sacrifice. So it appears that he's agreeing to a three-day journey into the wilderness for some sacrifices, and then they'll come back. Verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you. Now, Moses here, he's just being a smart aleck right here. He's just showing off right now. It's like, okay, hey, I'll give you the honor of telling me when you want it to happen. It's like, and again, that's the miraculous side of this whole thing. Is that meaning, I don't want you to have any excuse. I don't want you to say, well, you just knew you. It's like, you pick random, pick a day. Pick any time, and I'll make it happen on that time. In other words, this is supernatural right here. And Moses is putting Pharaoh in a position where he's got to admit it's supernatural. I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Of course, once to clarify that, we don't want the frogs to become extinct. We'll keep some in the Nile. Pharaoh says, tomorrow. I would say, right now. But Pharaoh, well, being Pharaoh, we can take it for one more night. Maybe he's expecting that. Maybe he's trying to play the game. Maybe Moses would be expecting right now. So it's okay, not right now, but let's do it tomorrow. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They'll remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. Notice Moses had to go ask. I mean, it's interesting. He's like, well, God heard him say it, but Moses had to go off and make communication with God and tell him, this is what we want. So God does it. The Lord does it. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died. Oh, I thought they'd hop away. They died in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields. That's just God's one last little, you know, it's like, now clean it up. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. The word KBD, it's different than the word that we've been talking about. This right here, the other word was his worldview gave him confidence. This right here, it means, well, the verb means to be heavy. But the idea is he became guilty. His heart began to become heavy with guilt. His actions right here, before he was strengthened by his worldview, here he's just breaking the vow. He's becoming guilty. There's evidence. He's surrounded by evidence. He is not coming at it with his worldview. He just is guilty. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. He hardened his heart, and again, the subject is Pharaoh. Pharaoh does this. Pharaoh is doing this guilty deed of changing his mind and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats or flies. These flies could be, as far as laying eggs and different things, they could be very, not just buzz, but they'd be like laying eggs and biting on them and causing sores. It'd be like horse flies, per se. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came up on men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts. They could not. The word produce means to go out and lead forth. It's the ideal of when it's used later on in the Bible, of when they brought and led horses from Egypt up to Solomon. They were here and they led them here. So it wasn't that they produced them out of the dust. They tried to summon them in. They tried to bring them in from somewhere. And the magicians right here, this is very important, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals, biting them, laying eggs, leaving sores. It was just a terrible problem. Well, and now verse 19. This is a huge verse right here. The magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The magicians, they say, okay, we did this one and we did this one, but we're at a place that we do not know how this happened. This is big league stuff. This is out of our league. There's no God that we deal. And again, they're magicians. They weren't just, you know, showmen. They were the theologians. They knew all the history of all the gods. They knew how to bring all the enchanters and everything together, all the words, the phrases, control the demons or manipulate the demonic world. They knew all that they could know, but they said this right here, we don't know this. We've never seen it. This is a God that we don't know. This is the hand of their God. This is beyond our books. There's nothing in our research. We don't know this. And that should have been enough to stun Pharaoh, but here it is. Let's see what this word says right here. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen. There's that word again. It means to be strengthened. Pharaoh's heart was confident, strengthened. He, again, his philosophy wasn't going with them. He's going to continue on in his own way, his own worldview, and say, no, I've got this. He strengthened himself. But he's guilty now. Verse 20, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning. Now we're 120 days, if my chart was correct, and many people agree with that idea. It wasn't my chart, but what I've studied. We're now in October. We've gone from July with the rising of the Nile, July, August, September. Now we're 120 days later, October, and we're going down for another solemn ceremony at the Nile. So again, this is the fourth plague. And you've had three plagues, July, August, September, October. You know, it's been bad. He's made a statement. When Moses shows up, it's like in the court or the Pharaoh's court, it's like, uh-oh, this is not a good day. But it's not like it's every day. You know, they had the problem with the water, they had the problem with the frogs, they had the problem with the gnats or the flies. But it's been, 420 days. Now, here we go. It's in October. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him. And this is probably, again, that solemn religious ceremony. You can imagine they're having, it's a big parade. They got all the decorations, the flags are up on all the light poles, and he's marching down. And Moses is going to step out of the audience in front of the procession, and I've got a word for you from God. It's like, oh no, this guy's back. Again, get in your mind this. It's not taking 10 years for this to happen, but it didn't just happen in 3 or 4 days. It's been 4 months, so he's coming and going, giving him a time to process, giving him time to recover, giving him a time for their worldview to, twist it into their own explanation. Yes, ma'am. I don't know that for sure because the seasons aren't the same with us. I know the barley, we're going to read in January, they're going to have they're going to be blossoming. So the flax is going to be ready, but the barley will be ready, but the flax is not. And that's in January. I do not know the harvest seasons. There's different things that get harvested different ways. I know, like when we're in Israel in June, they're harvesting some of the grain, but like some of the hay or the straw is being harvested, but other things are still waiting. Especially when you start talking about like the vines and the olive trees. So there's different types of heart. I do not know the acts. But that is, a lot of times you're going to have that right in your Bible. Sometimes your study Bibles will have your seasons and the harvest in a chart somewhere. I'm sorry, I should know that. Okay, so here we go. We are at verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning. This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they may worship me. It still appears that they're going to be going off into the wilderness. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and on your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on the first time they're going to make a distinction. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. Where my people live, no swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. So he's on his way for the procession, a solemn ceremony. Most of us said, okay, listen, there's a difference between your people and the Lord's people. And so you know this, that this is the Lord. You're going to be overrun with flies. But the people of Goshen will be happy, they'll be fine, there'll be no problem. And then you'll know there's a distinction. And again, this is, again, a great place. This is not, the privacy of the courts of Pharaoh in the palace. This is out on the streets. And the Lord did this, verse 24. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the house of his officials and throughout Egypt, and the land was ruined by flies. I mean, just imagine. I mean, tomorrow, here they come, the day starts, and here comes hordes of flies just flying around. And you can only think, you've got to think, and I think that you see this a little bit in the movie, The Ten Commandments. It's been a while since I've seen it. But you've got to think that there are people that are coming against Pharaoh now. I mean, in his own court, his own people. It's like, why doesn't he cooperate? There's people that are becoming convinced that, I think Moses knows what's going on. I think we better listen. In fact, there's going to be many of the Egyptians that are going to leave with the Israelites. They're going to know they're going to be, in a sense, converted. So you've got to think that his cabinet, you know, his officials that are around him, even his magicians who already have told him, you better give in because we can't handle this. That there's going to be some disunity taking place, and Pharaoh's, you know, poll numbers are going to be coming down because he's not doing it very good with the Maat, the harmony of the land. A dense swarm. Okay. Verse 25. The land was ruined. Verse 25. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God here in the land. Okay. Go here in the land. Don't leave. Just go out there and sacrifice to your God. Let's get this over with. But Moses says that would not be right. And again, I think Moses is not just giving an excuse. Knowing the laws, knowing the cultures, the sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. Now you understand some ideas, you know, like Jews, for example, just, you know, they don't eat pork, so to invite Jews over to your house and have, you know, pork chops would be detestable. As I'm saying, it's a cultural thing. What we're about to engage in is not acceptable behavior to the Egyptians' culture. It would be detestable to the Egyptians, and if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? Do you understand? I mean, is there certain, you know, even in Jerusalem, you got the Muslim quarter, you got the Jewish quarter, you got the Christian quarter, and all different. There's certain things you can do in certain culture or certain quarters. You can buy wine in the Jewish quarter. You know, there's wine, you can buy bottles of wine, but you cross over into the Muslim quarter, it's like there's no wine. It's like it's detestable. And if you end up, you know, over here doing something that's detestable, you could, in this culture, end up being arrested or here be stoned. So he says, no, we would be violating your culture with what we're about to do. And we would get stoned. The people would come out against us. We'll be offending their gods. I'm looking for my place. We must take a 3-day journey. Where does it say they'll stone us? Okay, 26. That's okay, thank you. Verse 27, we must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as He commanded. 3 days out, have the festival, come back 3 days. Pharaoh says, I will not let you go to offer sacrifice to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go. I will let you go to offer sacrifice to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So he's broken. He's going to let them go. Then Moses left Pharaoh, prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart, KBD. Again, that would be too heavy, or it's not the confidence, it's the guilt. He's going to act guilty, he's going to be treacherous, he's going to be guilty of his actions. He hardened his heart and would not let the people go. The plague of livestock begins in chapter 9. Let's see if we can get through. We are now in the fifth plague. So we're moving up into, you know, past October, November, going towards. By the time we get to the seventh one, chapter 9, verse 13, now that's going to be January. So right between what we just saw with the flies until we get to verse 13, that's October to January, if we're going with the seasons. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so they may worship me. Again, still wanting to go in the desert to worship. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field. Now, again, it's been Aaron with the staff or Moses with the staff, per se. Now it's the hand. There's no staff. It's the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on the livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. The distinction remains so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate. Is that really what happened? And found out that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. They went through all the Israelites' barns and all their stables. They checked the streets. No dead animals in Goshen. What's going on? Yet his heart was unyielding, KBD, and he would not let the people go. Verse 8. Then the Lord says, all the animals are dead. Again, realize the economy. The economy with the things that's going on, the work is not getting done. I'm sure we're not doing a lot of mud brick building right here and all this. The cattle are all dead. The economy's upset. The poll numbers have... This has to be a very turbulent time in Egypt. I mean, they've lost their maat. Their maat is gone. However you would say that word right there, their harmony. Pharaoh is failing. He is failing as God. He's failing as his responsibilities as Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace. And again, why? There's probably a good reason for that. And have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. If nothing else, it's connecting a sign right here. Pharaoh standing here. He's got a handful of soot. He throws it in the air and says, deal with that. It's like, what, soot? But it's going to turn into something. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. Now, this is going to end up striking Pharaoh himself. So he took soot from a furnace. What furnace? Just a furnace. And stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them. I mean, their skin. These would be sores that would begin to grow like ulcers. They're not like, you know, pimples, but they're like ulcers that's growing on their body, eating away at their flesh. And so the magicians can't come out. Magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now you have it right here. This is the Lord, and the word is H-Z-Q. Again, this would be to strength. He's now, Pharaoh, this is where that confidence grows, but it's not coming from Pharaoh's heart. Before, it's been his worldview that he's been taught, trained with. This is his worldview rising up and quenching this. But here, God, it appears, this is where that Romans 1 comes in. It's like, no, you're not coming back. And he pushes him, or go ahead, and he says, bring your philosophy. He hardens his heart. He brings it up right here. Says, you stand against this. And this is Yahweh is the subject. It's not the heart of Pharaoh. It's Yahweh. But the Lord strengthened him. The Lord gave him confidence. And he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So that's very interesting, because so far it's been the philosophy, if you would, his way he's been trained. Here God is pushing him over the edge. Now we'd be in January, the plague of the hail, and we're going to read down. Oh, this is a long ways to go. And I'm looking at the clock, and you've been very patient. We better quit. Right here, if you look in chapter 9, verse 31, this is all part of the plague of the hail, but 9, verse 31, it says, the flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. So that's where you get your waves of seasons. And then after that, you're going to have your olives and your grapes and your figs. So that's important, because that's how come I can say January. That's where I'm getting these dates from. You know, it's not explicit in there, but you can kind of tie it together. So we'll pick up chapter 9, verse 13, the seventh plague, as we see this continue. I'm going to pray, and we could talk more about this. It's kind of an abrupt way to end that, but that's the way it is. Hey, thank you very much for being here. I'm going to pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the recorded scripture. We do ask that we would understand these things, that we would take them serious, and that you are a God who is powerful, that you are a God that is moving, even in our own day. But Father, we also see the danger of having a heart that has been trained wrong or falsely, a heart that is deceived and not being able to accept or receive the truth. Father, we pray for our own selves. We pray for our culture. We pray for our churches, that we may have truth that would permeate our souls, that we'd be able to recognize your work, recognize your reality, that we'd be a people that would be able to honor you with our decisions and our lifestyle. And again, we ask for your Spirit to give us power to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for taking time to be here.